Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the Book of Psalms, so grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Tonight, we are in the last of the Psalms of Book 3 of the Psalms. It is my intention, everything being equal, and really how seldom is everything equal, but Lord willing, next week we're going to look into one of the Old Testament prophets. I am intending to go through the book of Zechariah just because I enjoy the challenge. But tonight, in order to understand Psalm 89, it is really based in knowledge of the Davidic covenant. And I can't start into that psalm just assuming that everyone in the room and listening online automatically knows the details of the Davidic covenant that are going to be referred to in the psalm. And so we're going to start tonight by looking at a bit of that history. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 to begin the evening. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I don't know what she did. Joshua was not having it. And Joshua is judging Ruth, and then you hit 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Samuel the prophet, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn," basically a vial, a bottle, "with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." So then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord Yahweh has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for I will not sit down until he comes here." So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That word means he was reddish, that he was freckled. He had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So that is the choosing by God of David to be the next king of Israel. At the time, Saul, a rather ruinous king, is king in Israel, and he assumes that his sons after him are going to continue on his throne. But God had a different plan. His plan was that David, this young man, was going to be the next king in Israel. So Samuel goes, anoints him as king, and then kind of has to run away because he knows that if the people start talking about the fact that David is the next king rather than the sons of Saul, that there was going to be an outbreak of violence, probably from Saul, and he would have Samuel killed. Now, there is a covenant that God makes with David. Having chosen him to be king, once David actually does sit on the throne, David looks around and recognizes that he has a wonderful house, a great palace, a house made of cedar, and yet at that same time, the Ark of God was still dwelling in the tent, the tabernacle that they had been carrying through the wilderness. And so David had intention to make a temple, to make a house for God. And that is in 2 Samuel 7. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to start reading at verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." We're going to find out in a minute that was wrong. God is going to correct him. Apparently, Nathan was just speaking off the top of his head rather than consulting God about that. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who shall build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you." That doesn't mean I'm going to make you a house of cedar, or I'm going to make you a castle, I'm going to make you a physical structure. What he is now saying is, I am going to make you a dynasty. The same way that that house language is used when we talk about the Queen of England. We talk about the House of Windsor, or going back to Henry VIII and talking about the House of Tudor. So a house is a dynasty. And since David wanted to build a physical house for God, God's answer is, I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is interesting language because after David comes Solomon. Solomon does build the temple there in Jerusalem. And so it's easy to read verse 13 and think that God is talking about Solomon and the fact that he is going to build a house for my name. But what's really being described here again is dynastic kingdoms, and this particular kingdom will be established by God as a kingdom and a throne forever. So the language of Solomon and the language of Jesus Christ is mixed together here. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But, importantly, verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is a really vital, important part of Old Testament and Israel history. The succession of kings that ever ruled in Judah, in the southern kingdom, were all descendants of David from that point forward until the Babylonian captivity. Now, that same basic story and the recitation of the covenant that God made with David is also quoted almost identically in 1 Chronicles 17, the first 15 verses, but then it's summarized in 2 Chronicles 6. Turn there real quickly. Move forward through Samuel into the Kings, and after the two Kings books, you'll find the Chronicles books. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and we're going to start reading at verse 12. I was up here describing how you could find it on an ink and paper Bible, and most of you probably just punched it into your phone anyway. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication as he has built the temple for God. We're going to start reading in chapter 6, verse 12. Then he stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. And he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. And he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your own hand as it is to this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. So that's the beginning of the dedication to the temple. Solomon makes reference to the covenant, the promise that was made by God to King David, and the continuation of the house, the dynasty of David, and the promise that David would never lack for a man to sit on the throne ruling over collective Israel. Now we can turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a relatively long psalm, but we should be able to get through it fairly expeditiously. I should say first parenthetically that a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about sovereignty and prayer at the conference in Gladeville, I said that one of the best ways to pray is to pray God's word back to him. And that's what we're going to see here in Psalm 89. The pleas that the writer is making to God are all based on the promises God has already made. And then I also said that most of the prayers in the Bible start with praise and adoration. And that's what you're going to see here again. The beginning of the psalm is talking about the greatness of God, talking about the wonderful characteristics of God, and it's just beautiful language and wonderful to read. But then he reminds God about the Davidic covenant. You made a promise to David that he was never going to cease to have a man sitting on the throne, ruling over Israel. His dynasty, his house was going to continue forever. But have you seen us lately? Have you seen the condition we're in ever since the last king was taken into Babylon, blinded, killed? After that, the Davidic lineage has effectively stopped. So you've promised us a kingdom. You have promised us that David is always going to be our king. And yet, despite the fact that you are sovereign, despite the fact that you have made these promises, our condition is really bad. So he ends up saying, are you going to hide your face from us forever? And yet, the very last line of this psalm, and you have to appreciate it because despite his circumstances, despite the difficulty that he's going through, the very last line of the psalm is, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. So he starts with praise. Along the way, he's going to talk about the sovereignty of God. He's going to remind God of his own promises. And then he's going to say, however, my situation right now, our situation nationally right now, doesn't reflect the promises you have made, but because you are sovereign, despite my situation, blessed be the Lord forever. Well, this is a really good lesson, a really good example of how to go to God and pray. To go to God and praise him, to adore him, to recognize who he is and to recognize his power, and then to bring your petitions to him and say, this is what's going on, this is my situation, but to pray his word back to him and finish up by saying, and your Lord anyway. So I'm just praying you do what you said you're going to do. All right, so that was all introduction. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of Yahweh forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. This is interesting because he is reminding God that one of his chief characteristics is that he is faithful to his word. And he says, I'm going to go out to all generations and proclaim your faithfulness. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever, and in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And then he quotes God. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Pause and think about that. Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Yahweh. Your faithfulness also, the implication being, I will also praise your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? O God, greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who were around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Yahweh? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Notice how often, just in these first eight verses, he has brought up faithfulness. He keeps mentioning to God, this is a chief characteristic of yours. I talk about it. We proclaim it. It is foundational to who you are, that you are faithful. And you're also in charge of everything. You're sovereign. Look at verse 9. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. By the way, that is a characteristic of the power of Yahweh, and I don't have time to get into it much, but you'll notice it's also what Jesus did. Mm-hmm. That when there was a storm and he was in the boat, he calmed the storm, proving that he was indeed Yahweh incarnate. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab, which is Egypt, like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm, your mighty power. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains is yours. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. The way that the earth spins on its axis, you placed it out there in the middle of nothing. You've hung it out there in the emptiness of space and then caused it to rotate in such a way that we can identify north and south as directions on this globe. You did all that. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In other words, your throne is set on a foundation, and that foundation is your own righteousness and justice. And loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, those who hear the music of heaven, the shouting of heaven, the praise of God, people who get to participate in that and hear that. How very, very blessed they are. Oh, Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name, they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. They don't even have any strength of their own. They can't even take credit for the fact that they have become righteous or are worshiping and celebrating God. Even their glory, their ability to do these things, is a result of the strength of God. He's describing an absolutely sovereign God here, the kind of God that we agree with, the kind of God that we talk about. And by your favor, by your grace, our horn is exalted. Our power, our ability, our reputation is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord. Even our protection comes from Yahweh himself. And our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in vision to your saints, to your godly ones, to the heavenly denizens around you, and you said, I have given help to one who is mighty. Some of your translations will say, I gave them a hero. What that basically is hearkening back to is the history of Israel when before they had a king, God gave them judges, and the judges would fight for them. Think Samson in this instance. And it was God who provided Israel with a series of heroes. And he said, I have given help to those who are mighty, And I have exalted one chosen from my people, sort of the ultimate hero. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. He sent Samuel with a horn of oil to go anoint David to be the king. The psalmist is just recounting that fact that God himself chose David and then anointed him to be the king, but also said that he was anointed with his holy oil. So it's more than just the physicality of the oil that Samuel poured over him. It is also God designating him as the new king, as the holy one, after the man after his own heart. With my holy oil, I have anointed him with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, from the river to the sea. He's going to be the dominant king throughout that area. And he will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Notice the very messianic foreshadows here. As the psalmist is writing about David, he is also describing the ultimate end of Christ. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. Remember, contextually, this is the psalmist reminding God of what God has already said in the Davidic covenant. "And you said, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, and I will not lie to David, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne shall endure as the sun endures before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky. As they are faithful, so also, I'm going to establish my covenant with David." Pause. Think about that. So the first 37 verses so far of this psalm have all been the psalmist reminding God of what he has already said, what he has already promised, what he has already done. And if indeed the Davidic covenant had continued in its physical form, then Israel was guaranteed they would continue to live in their homeland and have a continuous series of godly kings. But then because God punished the northern tribes and took them into the Assyrian captivity and then punished the southern tribes and took them into Babylon, the kingly line of David came to a halt. And the psalmist is just scratching his head at this point saying, "But I know what you said. I know what your word says. And I'm saying it back to you. This is what you have promised us. But," verse 38, "but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of your wrath against your anointed." In other words, you stopped his kingly line. "You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls, and you have brought his strongholds to ruin. And all who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turn back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth and have covered him with shame. Stop and think about that. So the contrast is huge. I know what you've promised. I know the covenant. We have it written down. We have your own words about the continuing nature of the Davidic covenant and the Davidic throne and the dynasty that you have built. And yet here we are, 70 years in Babylon. Now we're back here trying to build Jerusalem. It's basically a wasteland at this point. We're having to fight our enemies just to rebuild. And the greatness of the temple and the greatness of David's cedar house and all the things that were once so splendid here in Jerusalem have all been destroyed. And so he is saying the crown of David, the throne of David, and David's lineage, his kingship family, have all been cast down into the dirt. And you did it despite your promise. Verse 46, how long, O Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. In other words, I'm just a mortal man. I'm just here for a little while. Remember how short my life is. And remember for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his own soul from the power of the grave, from the power of Sheol? Think about that. So here he is saying, we're completely dependent on you. We are completely powerless. We just end up where you put us, doing what you said we were going to do, and we don't even have the power to deliver ourselves out of the grave. Every man is ultimately going to die, and you're the all-powerful one, and you're the one who made these grand and wonderful promises, and yet look at our situation, and we're powerless to do anything about it. We're dependent on you. If you don't do it, it's not getting done. Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? It's a great question, considering the situation that he was apparently living in. He could say to God, you used to love Israel so much that you sent us this great king, and you made us this great city, this great empire here in the Middle East. And now we're in ruins. Where'd that loving kindness go? Are you going to burn against us forever? And where are your former loving kindnesses, O Yahweh, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Yahweh, remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. Remember that you have, in fact, punished us. Remember that you have brought us down to the dust. Remember that you have done this to us. And I think the assumption here is we probably deserve it. We know from the book of Jeremiah, they definitely deserved it. They were chasing after other gods. They were doing abominable things in Jerusalem. And so God punished them by driving them out of Jerusalem. So then remember your approach to your servants. And how I bear in my bosom, in my chest, the reproach of all the many peoples. In other words, everybody who is not an Israelite reproaches me, makes fun of me. I'm out here talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they think they have conquered the God of Israel because they have taken down the walls of Jerusalem. They've taken down the temple where the worship of Yahweh was, and therefore we as a people group have become an open reproach. Look at how we're living. Look at what is happening. And yet we have these promises. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Yahweh, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed, David. They were able to say that they conquered the kingdom, the lineage, the house, the dynasty of David. Look at what the enemies are allowed to say. When are you going to return to the promises, the loving kindness, and the covenants that you made with us? Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Okay, so if we assume that that psalm is an accurate depiction of the situation that the psalmist was in and the reality that he is describing. That's why we went back and looked at the covenant promise to begin with, because the covenant promise looked very rock solid when it was originally laid out. And yet the circumstances, the situation was that the Davidic lineage had come to effectively an end. So what is the solution to the word of God not looking like it is coming to its full fruition? The answer is the same answer as every other problem that you have as a human and every other dilemma that you find in the Bible. The answer is Christ. What the psalmist doesn't know yet is the New Testament. But when Christ comes and makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what do the people cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David, because they realize that he is the king they've been waiting for. He is the continuation of the lineage of David. He is the one who is going to build a kingdom that is never going to end. God is good for his word. God is good for his promises. God is good for his covenant. And the answer to all the promises of God is always Christ. In Christ are all the promises of God, yes and amen. All of the covenants find their satisfaction and fulfillment in the coming of Christ. So even though the situation after the Babylonish captivity might look like God had given up on his covenant, he was really just creating the perfect environment for Christ to come into the world and be the perfect fulfillment of every promise God has ever made. Now, importantly and eschatologically, a big part of the Davidic covenant was that it was going to be an everlasting kingdom, and that Christ, as David's descendant, which both the genealogies, both in Matthew and in Luke, demonstrate generation by generation, that he does come through David, both by his father, supposed father Joseph, and through Mary, his mother. He is a descendant of David. And the people who know that in Jerusalem become so excited by the prospect of a kingdom that they welcome him into Jerusalem as the very son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then what does he do? He doesn't start the kingdom yet. And so once again, there is this anticipation, which is the anticipation that we are living in right now. Because when he left, the angel said he's going to come back the same way you saw him leave. He went up in clouds of glory. He's coming back in clouds of glory. The first time he was here on the planet, he came to resolve our sin issue. He came and he died for our depravity so that we could be with God eternally. when he's coming back, he's not coming back to do the sin thing. He already did that. He's coming back to do everything else that God promised to David. He's coming back to establish the kingdom, and he's going to rule on David's throne from Jerusalem. And that's what all of the prophets in the Old Testament talk about, this time where there is going to be peace on the planet and where all the Gentile nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. The blessings of God are going to come from Jerusalem out into all the Gentile nations. All of that that the prophets with one voice speak about hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. And then you get to the book of Revelation and you read about this thing called the millennium, this 1,000 years that's coming. I think I see a kingdom on the horizon. When we start looking at Zechariah, that's what we're going to see, is that when he pierces the clouds, when he's coming back, that all of Israel is going to weep over him whom they have pierced, and they are going to cry as a mother weeps over her only child, and God is going to give them the spirit of supplication, and they're going to recognize their king in his return. So, was the psalmist correct? Yes. From his point of view, from the shortness of his life, from the situation he was in, he could cry to God and say, I know you made us this promise, but the promise doesn't look like it's working out now. But remember, he had a short lifespan. He had one life. And God plays the long game. God knows what he has promised. He keeps every covenant promise he has made. He has made all these promises to David, and they are certainly going to be fulfilled, because the Bible also describes a whole lot of things that just haven't happened yet that all revolve around the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So, in our lives, in your own lifetime, there are going to be moments in your life where you're going to think, how is this working, God? Or where are you, God? Or I thought you loved me, God, and now I'm going through this. Well, that's kind of what the psalmist in Psalm 89 was going through. But the end of it is, God knows exactly what he's doing. He is sovereign. He's completely in charge. And blessed be the name of the Lord anyway. Because he is going to do everything he said he's going to do. Amen. And that means we have a really good day to look forward to. And then a really good eternity. Understatement. Understatement. So that seems like a good way to end book 3 of the Psalms. And someday, God willing, we'll get back to book 4 of the Psalms. Next week, God willing, we will start the book of Zechariah.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.